Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We just got started last week in our study of 1 Peter, and we got some of you were able to look at the passage a little bit more this week in coffee break or get warmed up in a very specific way in adult Sunday school looking at this very text. So we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Word. We thank you that we may recognize, even in the language of Peter himself, that this is a Word that has not come about by any imagination, but it's come about by the work of your Spirit carrying the author along and causing him to write your Word. So because you have been directly involved in the writing of your Word, we ask, Lord, that you will be directly involved in the reading of it and the interpretation of it and the blessings of it in our lives. Fill each of us with your Spirit that we would hear and we would understand. And may the same Spirit that you used to write that Word bring that Word to clarity in the living of our lives. And do this in a way that you would truly be blessed and you will truly be praised, and that you will be glorified in our activities. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin with the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Grace to you, and may peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This much that we read from 1 Peter 1. Please keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we talk about the passage. And there's also an outline for you in your worship folder. Peter obviously begins this text by talking about being born again, a term that we often spiritualize, one that we make a certain definition of a new beginning or a new sense, but not Peter. Peter captures the emotion of a family that is having a new child. There's great joy. There's great excitement. Moms and dads are thanked. And the new mother especially is congratulated because she has just given birth. Peter follows that same practice, only it's God who is the one who is thanked. God has caused the new life to be born, not just spiritually, but very literally, very directly, very specifically. And he blesses God for that activity. And then Peter provides some parenting advice in our text. But he doesn't speak to the parents in this parenting advice. He speaks directly to the children that are born again. And he applies the truth of Proverbs 22:6 to their lives, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Peter's desire and Peter's command is that the elect exiles of the diaspora and all the Christians who read this letter will know how to live their lives, to know specifically what it means to be trained and what it is to know the way in which we should go in the living of our lives. Now, to understand this text, I think there are two images that we need to keep in mind and that help us connect with Peter's thinking. And first of all, I think that many of the Jews of the diaspora traveled to Jerusalem in obedience to the law, and they were in search of connection with their religious past and keeping the law. And a number of these Jews became Christians at Pentecost. So we need to think of Pentecost when we think of this passage. You need to think of that specific time in which people in a long religious tradition were specifically, truly born again. Their religious history was changed. Their lives were changed. Their very being, the carrying out of all their activities were changed. Even their very focus of being people in connection with God was changed. So we need to think of Pentecost when we think of this passage. And second, I think we need to look back at some of our old Sunday school papers. I remember one in particular of Jesus and Nicodemus together. And it was just the two of them secretly talking. I don't think that's the way it was. And I think that the Gospel of John tells us it's differently, because the Gospel of John doesn't include singular references to Nicodemus. When Jesus says to Nicodemus that he has to be born again, Jesus says, "And you all must be born again." So did John edit the text? Did John say, "Well, this applies to everyone"? Or was Jesus in the company of his disciples as Nicodemus came to them? And then John goes on actually to tell us not only that they all must be born again, but immediately after the discussion with Nicodemus, John says, "And so then all of them withdrew, Jesus and his disciples, to the Judean wilderness." In other words, John 3 tells us that Peter was there. And so we look at this text not only in the eyes of Pentecost, we look at this text in the eyes of Peter, who was there. Peter, who saw the confusion on Nicodemus' face when Jesus said, "You must be born again." Peter, who heard Jesus say, "You all must be born again." And something in his heart, in his religious tradition, was transformed. And Peter didn't understand it all until Pentecost. It was that event of Pentecost that changed Peter's thinking. It's that event of Pentecost where we see Peter now boldly proclaiming a new Christology. It's Peter after Pentecost talking about Christ in a way that he never talked, even though he had glimpses of him and he spoke accurately of him as the Christ and the Son of the living God. But Peter, after Pentecost, was truly and undeniably changed. Peter knew what it was to be born again. He knew a new history, a new existence, a new meaning of life. And now he's saying to these people and to those that have become Christians because of their ministry and because of their presence in their communities, reaching out to fellow Jews and to Gentiles, bringing together now a church that is scattered throughout the world, and saying to them very specifically, "I need to talk to you about the new reality of your life, that God has caused you to be born again. and that this is now the single most significant moment of your human existence. This birth now takes over and transcends your physical birth. Because in your physical birth, you are born because of sin to die. And that cannot be altered unless Jesus comes again. But in this new birth, we are now born to an entirely new beginning, an entirely new future that has no end. And so we need to keep those things in mind as we look at the text. And as we come to 1 Peter, we see that Peter begins like a scroll that is slowly being unrolled. And the more we unroll, the more he talks about and clarifies what he's just been talking about. And he continues to give more information as we continue to unroll that scroll. Keeps adding, elaborating, showing the benefit of the main truth that he has presented, which is that God has caused us to be born again. And this is the true grace of God. Remember that from last week. And he is presenting this true grace of God so that they will stand firm in that true grace of God. 5:12. So to try to show the interconnectedness of the text and that unfolding or unrolling characteristic, and because we have so many people studying 1 Peter outside the worship service, I've given you the outline in a way that is grammatically correct. The outline, with one exception, shows the grammar of 1 Peter 1 according to the original text as Peter wrote it through Silvanus. So if you look at the outline, the main headings of points 2, 3, and 4 are the three sentences that Peter wrote. Point 2 is the cascading waterfall that I want you to see in particular that has to advance to six steps of the outline to get that cascading thing showing each one connected to the previous one. Flowing out of that, everything determined by being caused to be born again. And point one is the one that's not grammatically correct, because point one is actually dependent on point two. Point one, this whole thing of blessing the Father is really part of the main verb of being caused to be born again. And the very aspect of blessing the Father is because of that realization that we are born again. So the only way to kind of show what he's getting at there, though, is to make it its own point, and we begin there. Blessed be the Father, verse 3. So far, all of the emphasis has been upon God. He is the God of election. He's the God who knew about election before anyone did. He elected some of them to be set apart from all others. He elected some of them to be part of or to share in the sacrificial death of Christ. They thought in their original religious history that God had forgotten them, that they were now really the vermin of the earth. And Peter says, God didn't forget you. God knew the very events of your lives, and God determined the purpose of those events for the sake of your own obedience and for the sake of making clear your union with Christ. In other words, Peter is saying to them, it is in the fulfillment of the scriptures in Jesus Christ that your lives have existence, that your tradition takes on meaning, that you have a whole new focus. And Peter continues that theme, and he anticipates a deeper reflection, and so he praises or blesses God for triggering all of this new beginning. Now, some people think that Peter is using an old Jewish prayer formula or blessing formula, that he's drawing on prayers that would be said in the synagogue every single day, and I don't know about that. There's no way to verify that. What I know is Peter is telling the forgotten Jews that the true God is the God understood by the true grace of God, and that the true God is known as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is telling people that were forgotten Jews in their deepest sense and their friends and colleagues that have come alongside of them that God can only be known in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's pretty significant. And it's all Peter. Post-Pentecost, Peter is not afraid to tell the truth no matter what. Post-Pentecost, Peter is more concerned about telling the truth about God than being politically correct. We look at the sermons of post-Pentecost Peter. He gets in the very face of the religious leaders and he says, "You caused him. You killed him. You put him to... You. Peter would not fit in the churches today. Peter would not fit in this way that he has to please our own feelings and not be offended by what he might say in his directness. Peter comes right out and he says, God is our future. God is our purpose. We have nothing apart from Him. And so we bless this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He is saying, you are the elect ones of the diaspora. In other words, He's saying all of those that were part of this historic scattering don't really know who God is. It is only the elect ones of that historic group that know who God is. And it is those people, along with their brothers and sisters that have heard the proclamation of Jesus Christ and have come to know Him, they are the ones who rightly know and understand God. In adult Sunday school today, Henry shared with us what is really kind of a sad letter. A letter to the editor in yesterday's paper of a lady who doesn't really understand the glories of heaven. She doesn't care much for gold streets and she doesn't care much for nice buildings. She doesn't see much attraction for being in relationship with God. There's really nothing there for her. And the sad reality is that this woman does not yet know the very face and presence of God and the reality of God. Because if she truly knew the wonder of God, she would care less about what the streets are like and what the mansions are like. That just the simple thought of being in the presence of God forevermore would transform her desires. And that's what it is to be the elect of God under the instruction of God's word. And Peter is not afraid to just call it what it is. Peter is not afraid to say it's only the elect of God that know God as the Father of Jesus Christ that know the right God. And this is the true grace of God, to know that God is only known in connection with Jesus Christ. And in proclaiming the truth of God's true grace, Peter says that this God has caused us to be born again, verse 3. This is the main verb in verses 3 through 8. This is the pylon that supports the whole bridge of the true grace of God according to Peter. This is the frame for all of the insulation and the siding and the sheetrock and the paint and even the pictures hanging on the wall. There is nothing in verses 3 through 16 that does not hang upon the single action of God, the Father of Jesus Christ, causing some of humanity to be born again. This is not the letter for all humanity. It's not the letter for all the diaspora. It's not the letter for all the people of Asia. This is the letter for the elect of God whom He caused to be born again. And like we said last week, if you can see Jesus, then you are the elect of God. Let there be no mystery about that. Let there be no confusion to say, am I one of the elect? If you can see Jesus Christ and know that in His death your sins are atoned, then you are the elect of God, period. And then as the elect of God, you fall under the instruction of God's word as one of the new children of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And Peter begins by showing us the first layer of benefits or results or effects determined by the cause of God determining by His will to cause us to be born again. And Peter says, we are caused to be born again into a living hope, verse 3. Peter loves this word living. He uses it 7 times in this letter. that we are not born into the reality of the chosen frozen that show no activity. We're living. We are not born into inactivity. We are born into life, and we live. And we live now the blessings that God has given us through Jesus Christ. Peter's point is that the true grace of God is that our hope lives. And our living hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus himself, Jesus alive, ruling Jesus, King Jesus, Jesus in fellowship with the Father, that he is our hope. And we are caused to be born again into an inheritance, verse 4. And what an inheritance it is. Peter lists four things that are really self-explanatory: imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And let me just say, in those nice occasions to agree with the commentators, that the thing of emphasis in the first three, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, is that Peter is saying, you look like your father. He takes a family picture and he looks at the elect and he says, hey, God made you to look like him. These very things of God that are his forever, that God himself is imperishable and undefiled, and his glory and his illumination never fades. And you begin to look like your father. And then Peter says that this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, verse 4. And this is the blessing that Peter continues to elaborate on, as you see in your outline. That those who are guarded by faith for salvation, when he says kept in heaven for you all are those who are guarded by faith for salvation. The antecedent in verse 5 is to go back to those kept in heaven. Peter's point is that it's not only the inheritance that is protected to be as good as eternity in the day it's given, so too are the people of election protected. How amazing it is that Almighty, true, electing God chooses to guard the elect by faith. Now, this seems to be the weakest link in the whole chain that Peter is welding, doesn't it? No. We think of faith as fickle and subjective and under our control, but the biblical message is that faith is a gift from God. Faith is a seed that is planted, and Peter actually goes on and picks up that idea at the end of the chapter, where he says in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God, that faith is a seed that God has planted. A seed that grows, a seed that takes over. The seed of faith does not have typical germination rates. The seed of faith is 100% reliable and effective, because the reality of faith is not the feeling of the recipient. The reality of faith is the truth of God. The reality of faith is always the object of our faith. If we know something because the object is so clear, then we cannot unknow it. The object defines the faith. And so Peter is saying, because of the reality of God, because of the reality of God in Christ, because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have that seed. And that is the reality that determines everything. And this is now kept in heaven for you. The Apostle Paul said that the acoustics are such that the deaf hear and the blind see and the dead are raised and those dead in transgression and sin are brought to new life. You know, there are a lot of times when we hear things that we don't want to hear. And there are times that we overhear things that are kind of glad to hear. And the Apostle Paul says that faith is simply the acoustics. That God has created the environment and we hear. Because God has been active and God has planted the seed and God is the object and we grow in that gift. And he who started the good work in us will complete it. And so he is guarding it. He's guarding his work until that day of completion. And it is in that guarding that we rejoice. See, that's the unrolling of this scroll. It's in the guarding that we rejoice. In this you rejoice. In the guarding of this you rejoice. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Verse 8, and this is faith. Though you did not now see him, you believe in him because you've seen him in his word. And that's faith. And the rejoicing contains all that from verses 6 to 8. And you can see the identical reference in verse 8 to rejoicing. And so he begins by saying that this of faith is rejoicing, and it continues to unroll even to rejoicing. Now, it might mean rejoicing in trials, which is the refining of faith through testing. Even though this is not the text chain that we're following, look quickly at this picture of faith that Peter gives us, and he says, when you think about faith, I want you to think about it as more precious than gold. Is that how we see faith? It is objective and not subjective. And it is more precious than gold. And second, faith has a purpose or a goal. Faith has a specific fruit in that it must bear fruit. And its goal is producing praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. And it's not future. It's current. It is now. It is seeing Jesus now. It is loving him now. It is praising and glorifying and honor him now. It is the fruit of salvation right now. And then Peter says, concerning this salvation, verse 10, and he continues to unroll it. I'm going to go run through this point very quickly, and I invite you to come Saturday and look at it more fully. For now, we need to know that the electing grace of God results in the salvation of the elect was announced. God did not keep his grace secret. God announced it through the prophets. And that Christ's sufferings were presented before Christ. And we read about that in our responsive reading from Isaiah 53. And the fulfillment of God keeping his promise is good news. And that's what Peter preached. Now, I'd just like to share with you a comment that was made to me this week. A pastor in town here said to me that people don't come to New Hope because all I do in preaching is tell what is there. I say what people can simply read for themselves. He went on to say that people want to hear what I think about the information that is there. They want to hear the stories of life that help them live. Now, in response to this, let me just say, first of all, he's right. That's all I want to do. I just want to say what's there. And I want to teach you how to read what is there because, frankly, most of you, even though you can, don't. And that's largely what we do in the Saturday seminars is I simply prove to you that you can do it. And help you slow down enough so that you do it. Just read what's there. But most of us, when we read, we add our impressions and we add our ignorance. And we clutter, instead of clarify, the authoritative word of God. And I gave you a really good example of that last week. And so I went on to ask this pastor, well, what do you think I should say in my stories? And he said, well, I don't know, but, you know, wouldn't it be better to talk about the things that people are dealing with in their life? And I said, if we have the Word of God, what is more significant in somebody's life? John Calvin said, when we read and proclaim the Scriptures, we do either two things, one of two things. We either say what is there, in which case we enable the Holy Spirit to reveal his wondrous truth, or we block what is there. We distract from what is there. And we think that what we have to say is more important than what is there. And as I vowed to you last week, I hope that I never do that. And it will be my endeavor to never do that. And so if you come looking for stories, you're largely not going to get them. Not in this place. Occasionally you'll get a few. But what you will get is you will get what is there. And sometimes that means taking on the whole world to give you what's there. For example, the majority of commentators think that 1 Peter is written to Gentile Christians. And they think that the diaspora is simply the scattering of people after the persecution when James was martyred and Stephen was martyred and Peter and John were arrested, and so therefore they were scattered. But what you get is what is there. That when I do a study of diaspora, I find that it is never, ever used in that way. And you go to a dictionary, by definition, in the dictionary, diaspora means the scattering of the Jews among the Gentiles. That's what it means. And so what commentators do is they redefine the term. And they say, well, this is what I think about this term. And brothers and sisters, I will not give you that. What I will give you is to say, this is what God's Word says, and this is how this Word is used in the Word of God, and so therefore, this is what it means, whether I like it or don't like it. And it was, frankly, a conversion experience for me, because I didn't think that's what diaspora meant prior to a week ago. I thought it simply meant the Christians. I'd never done the Word study. But in doing the study, my thinking has changed to come in line with how the Word of God is using that word. And that's what you will get. And that's what Calvin says we need to give. And now hopefully I've dutifully told you nothing but what is in the text so that you can now see the point of the text. The main verbs are given to you in your outline. And the main verbs are really setting your hope on grace, not being conformed to passion, being holy in all conduct. Two of them are commands. I command you to set your hope on grace. I command you to be holy in all conduct. And I've given you exclamation points in your outline to show that they're commands. And the final one, I command you to be holy in all conduct, is set apart from all the others with an emphatic contrast to show that it stands above everything. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, this is the point of the text. Therefore, you need to be preparing for action. Literally, is pulling your robe under your belt. Therefore, being prepared, being ready, being eager, not slowing down, not being immobilized by uncertainty or indetermination, but being actually ready for action. And then, secondly, being sober, verse 13. It's the exact opposite of being intoxicated, obviously. To not be under control of any foreign substance, to not be controlled by alcohol to cloud judgment, to not be controlled by drugs or pornography or lust or cultural patterns, to not be controlled by anything, but to have our minds prepared, to be ready to act physically, to be ready to act emotionally, to be ready to act in the fullness of our bodies, and then to act. To be commanded. Now, in all of this readiness and this preparation, set your hope fully on grace. Verse 13, the main verb of this part. Set your hope fully. Picking up that living hope from earlier in the chapter, and now Peter's saying, make that your desire. Make that your focus. Make that your very reason for being. I command you. As apostle of Jesus Christ, I command you as part of the communication of the true grace of God and the communicator of that grace to set your hope fully on God's grace. To intentionally, purposefully, directly, meaningfully hope in God's grace. And hope for Peter is not an attitude to be cultivated. It is a one-time reality to be recognized. Our hope is as real as God Himself because God is our hope. And if we truly see Him, we know that. That we are to not being conformed to passion, verse 14, and Peter's language is nearly identical to the Apostle Paul that you hear so frequently in this place. That people born again are not to continue to be conformed to the passions and patterns of this world. Just because you can, or just because everyone is doing it, doesn't make it right. In response to the concept of continuing to do what everybody else is doing, in Peter's language is to say boldly and emphatically, but, this is the pattern. Everybody's doing it. There's conformity to this whole pattern. But that's not you. You must be holy in all of your conduct. Holy in the Bible is to be set apart for God Himself and for God's use and God's purpose. Every single thing that we do is to be done as belonging to the Lord God Almighty. And it's a response to His electing love of us in Christ. We go out to eat for the honor and glory and use of God. We go to a movie for the glory to set apart for God. We live our lives as belonging to God and set apart for God. Our marriage is for God. We're in a relationship not as the world, but for the glory of God. We punch a time clock. We run our business. We attend school. We just goof off for the honor and the glory of God. We are set apart for Him and for His use. And that is the defining purpose of being born again. That you are born again for one thing, and that is to live for God. The God who has humbled Himself, here we go again, who did not consider His equality with God as something to hang on to, but He humbled Himself to take on human flesh. In other words, what He said is, I commit myself as Lord God Almighty to the mission of the triune God. This is my purpose. This is my existence. This is how I act. This is what I do. This defines my existence. And Jesus was born in a physical body, the eternal Son, for the purpose of the mission of God. And now you think that we can do something different than that? You think, well, I'm free to live the way I want to live. No, you are free to be set apart for the glory of God. You are free from the patterns of culture and from all these things that ensnare us and entrap us and hinder us. You are born again to be free for the glory of God. You are free to actually resemble God. And Peter says the reason why we should have holiness in all of our conduct is because God's Word says so. Because God's Word says, be holy even as I am holy. And so Peter says, you are born again not just to look like your Father, but to actually be like God. And therefore, humble yourselves and live for the purpose and the glory of God. Humble yourselves and be set apart for the very existence of God. Humble yourselves and make being like God the defining characteristic of breathing and thinking and acting. And Peter says, I command you, children born of God, I command you to live your life. Under the authority of the Holy Spirit, I command you to live like God. And the wonder, brothers and sisters, in this whole command is that we fail. We can't. But Jesus did. And so now Peter says, you are connected to God through the resurrection of Jesus, and that is where you go to think about your new life. That you are united in the death of Christ, and you are united in the resurrection of Christ. And even when we fail, we keep going back to that completed work of God in Christ that has applied all of the blessings of Christ. And our action is to hear the word of God and to fail less. To grow in holiness. To consciously apply ourselves to growing in the holiness of Christ. Because we are objects of His grace. We're His products. We belong to Him. And now we live like Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a completed one, that we are not put under the law again, but that you apply the full righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. And so when you command us to live, you're commanding us to embrace that which has already been accomplished for us in Christ. Yes, we feel the compulsion of the command. And we feel our own failure, and we thank you for using the Holy Spirit to train us in obedience in that regard. But we thank you that our failures do not separate us from your love for us in Christ. That our failures do not cancel out your power of causing us to be born again. But even our suffering in recognizing our sin is part of your activity to train us in obedience, to refine the faith within us that is more precious than gold, to lead us to embrace our union in the sufferings and resurrection of Christ. And so, Father, we glorify you that you give us the privilege of a new beginning and a new beginning and a new beginning, continually directing us and instructing us by your grace and your mercy to be like you. Increase that desire and increase our ability to live our lives set apart for your honor and your glory, and to live in obedience to your word. We ask that you do this by your Spirit, and that you do it through the name and the authority and power of Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen.